Well, let's turn again to Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians 4. We're actually ready to look and read through verses 17 through 20. Remember, in the whole book of Galatians, we find Paul talking about the fact that whatever the message is that we have today, in its current form, began with the Apostle Paul. You can't find the body of Christ mentioned in the Gospels or in the Old Testament. Certainly, the work of Christ is a part of all of it. No question about that. But there are several things that we look at today and we say, no, this is the dispensation of the grace of God, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, where we don't have Sabbath days, by the way. Paul says that in Colossians 2 pretty clearly, whereas the Jews have forced Sabbath days. I realize there's a lot of folks out that say to keep the Sabbath on Sunday, but I don't know anyone that I know among Christians that sticks to a Sabbath day's journey on Sunday. When they go to church, they go a lot further than that, you know, and they get in their little car and they go that distance, which would violate Sabbath. In fact, most Jewish people do not keep Sabbath. Now, down near Farmer's Market, you can see them doing it. They're walking to the synagogue at the right time because they are not allowed to take a vehicle. And they make sure it's a Sabbath day's journey. And that means if you live near the synagogue, you'd better be able to bunk people up because that's what's going to happen. They have to get near for a Sabbath day's journey. And, of course, Paul is, one of his points is that we're not under Israel's rules. By the way, we in a sense, we're under certain aspects of the moral law. We still aren't to do certain things in 9 of the 10 commandments. But certainly the rest of it, circumcision, baptism, and all of that, is not for us today. And so we're in Galatians 4, 17 through 20. It says, those people are zealous to win you over. Here again, he talks about the people that we sometimes call the Judaizers. And there's all kinds of folks that want us to act like we're Jews, which we're not. That doesn't mean we don't support them with Israel and all this other stuff, but we'd love to see them hear the gospel and come to Christ. But the problem they were having in the Galatian church and in a lot of Paul's work is that people were trying to get them to go back to certain Jewish things, such as circumcision and other things. And Paul's telling them no. Now he says he's talking here about he starts, well, the first verse of the first chapter, really. But he makes a point from verse 12 on that he's concerned that they're still going back on truth that he's brought to them. And he says, these people, the ones that are telling you all these things, are zealous to win you over, but not for good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. And to be so always, and not just when I am with you. You know, sort of make sure you don't cheat while the teacher's looking type thing. They had that problem too, you see. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is forming you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed about you. Paul had heard things. They didn't have telephone or cell phones, but he had heard that they were going back on what they knew. And that, you know, there's a lot of people that go back on things that they knew. And sometimes you wonder just what to say about that. So, as I've got my outline, here we go again with the Judaizers. They want to keep various ceremonies. And one of the things that bothers me a little bit about Jews for Jesus is they seem to be following Jewish ceremonies and not realize in this dispensation there's neither Jew nor Gentile. They don't really have a right to hang up a sign saying, I'm a Christian, and then capital J-E-W. That's not really what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to recognize there's neither Jew nor Gentile in this dispensation. And, of course, we still have that. And you can see it if you ever watch much with the Jews for Jesus. I love the fact that they preach the gospel. But not when they want them to go back under Mosaic law, which is not for us today at all. Now, of course, even believing Gentiles today tend to want to follow some of those ceremonies, as we mentioned. And they're not for the body of Christ. They see themselves in some way as following what Christ taught in his earthly ministry. Christ in his earthly ministry talked to the Gentiles as if they were dogs, and they're twice, where he wouldn't deal with a Gentile until that Gentile took their place as a dog, so to speak, as someone behind Israel, because that's what he did in the Urtha program. And that's not what we do today. Today there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Christ in his earthly ministry was clearly dealing with things that involved Israel, and he says so a number of times. In fact, turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Remember, when you look at Christ's earthly ministry, obviously, everything he says there is true. It doesn't mean it's necessarily for you. Matthew 10. I want to look at verse 6. But verse 6 has a context, so let's go back to the beginning there. Verse 1. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits. By the way, there's no evidence that anyone today has the authority to drive out evil spirits. Now, when you find that person, we want to go on a tour in the Middle East, because they can solve a few problems in a hurry. But there's no one with that authority today. Look at Paul's epistles, and you don't find it there. But certainly that's what they said there. And to heal every disease and sickness. You know, it's very interesting to me what we see among the people that claim to be Pentecostal. They claim to have all these gifts. But you know, like they used to say in Tulsa, Oklahoma, in spite of a certain man there, the death rate was still one apiece, and the hospitals were still full. Something's wrong. That the only time that they seem to do all this healing is when they have an offering plate and a big auditorium. But they're not out there where the people are, or Christ was. See, this is when that was what they were to do. And you'll find it in James, you'll find it in 1st, 2nd Peter, and the other Jewish epistles. He says, then it gives the names of the 12, by the way. They're very interesting. I'll let you read that. You should go through the list sometime. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Now, these are his instructions when the 12 are sent out in this event here. Do not go among the Gentiles. Now, you know anybody that has an evangelistic ministry like that today? I won't talk to a Gentile about Christ. That's what he told them. See, people say, I want to follow everything Jesus did in the Gospels. I dare to see you try to follow that one. See, people sort of handpick what they want to follow. And some of the things in the Gospel are universal. He says, and enter any do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Who are the Samaritans? Well, geographically, if you look at the map of Israel, they're the northern part of Israel. They're the part of Israel that went south first. And they've never been north yet. That's what that part of the country is. He says, don't go to them either. Now, let's just look what he's telling them. Israel had 12 tribes. Sure. Some of the ones that were faithful to the Lord in Samaria had gone south to worship with the Jews that were keeping temple worship that where it should be in Jerusalem. But still, those were the northern 10 tribes. So he's really telling them, don't go among the Gentiles and don't go among the northern 10 tribes. He says, go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. That's the southern two tribes, or two and a half tribes, if you want to look at it. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons, and so forth. Freely receive, freely give. Here's the next one, by the way, that for all its braggadocia, the Pentecostal folks do not do. He says, do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belt. Have you ever known anyone today? Take Christian television. We all know the Crouches have. It's owned by the ministry. That's a nice little dodge. 25 multi-million dollar homes. Could they say anything like this? Have you ever seen that Christian TV program? Can they really say, we don't have any gold or silver or copper? That was another means of exchange. Take no bag for the journey. They couldn't even carry it along with them. Today we'd say no credit cards, no checkbook. That's what they had. Or extra tunic or sandals or a staff. I'm sure after being around them for a few days might not be too good. They had no change of clothes. Now this is what he did. You don't follow that command. And you're not supposed to. This was something given to the 12, whose ministry was to the Jews at that time. A lot of people don't realize that's what they were doing. But one of the reasons for looking at this verse is it's one of the number of verses that talks about Israel as being the lost sheep of Israel. They didn't know the Lord at all. They were just lost sheep wandering around. By the way, that expression is found many times when it comes to Israel. It's found 4 times at least in the Gospels and a number of times in the Old Testament even. I don't know a single place that refers to the Gentiles as lost sheep. Kind of interesting. Look at it. In Isaiah 53, he talks about Israel as the lost sheep of Israel. So Paul is talking to them in Galatia that they're wanting to follow Israel again. And a lot of people, when they say follow Israel, they think it's just following Christ in his earthly ministry. But you don't do that. And you're not supposed to. The things that are universal you take, but Paul is the one that tells us the particular things that are for us. And when we start getting to this other stuff, people really don't understand that. You know, there are 2 times that Christ talked to a Gentile during his earthly ministry, and each time he insisted that person take their place as a Gentile dog in order to get his blessing. That's exactly what it's written. Look it up. There are several occasions when they did that. So, of course, we would look at all the Gentiles as lost, but the lost sheep is a reference that we find to Israel not only in the Old Testament, but in the Gospel records as well. Now, here in Galatians 4:20, Paul says, "How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone." So he's writing in a tone that's somewhat critical, because the Galatians were not following what he said to follow. And there's lots of things we could say about that. I took here a few statements from Barnes' notes about Galatians 4:20. When it says, "I desire to be present with you," Barnes puts this out, "They had lost much by his absence. They had changed their views." And I want you to think about this a little bit, because we've had the experience of people who have changed their views, who knew it well and went back on it. There's some real interesting questions to ask about that. They lost much by his absence. They had changed their views. They had in some measure become alienated from Paul, and he wishes they might again be with him as he was before. In other words, come back to the truth. Truth is something people lose real fast, it seems. And takes them a long time to admit that. He hoped to accomplish much more by his personal presence than he could by letter. Then he says, "And to change my manner or voice," that is, from complaint and censure. Paul censured them, and he complained about them. Somebody gets up and does that today, that's called a negative message. By the way, I hate to tell you this, but there are a few negative messages in the Bible. We're going to come to one in a few minutes. To tones of entire confidence, from one, the bad, to the other. Then he says, "I am perplexed for you." On the meaning of the word used here, see the note in 2 Corinthians 4:8. I won't read that to you. The sense is plain. Paul had much reason to doubt the sincerity and the solidity of their Christian principles, and was deeply anxious on that account. That's what Barnes says about this. And that's what you have to read when he says it. He says, "I've heard things about these people, and they're not following the truth I gave them." Now, Paul was kind of like an itinerant missionary. Goes from place to place, starts something up, leaves somebody in charge. And lots of people don't stay with what they should. And there's an interesting question to ask. If you knew somebody who was an alleged believer, I put alleged there because I don't know your hearts, you don't know mine, but if a person's what they say they are, then I do know you. Now, you understand what I'm saying. Is a person a believer who falls from sound doctrine? I think that's a tough question, but it's an important one. Now, I think every single person says if they fall far enough, we would say definitely they're not believers. I met a person in Columbia, Missouri that had been apparently a real shining light in the church. Well, by the time I met him, he was an atheist. I don't have to question whether that man's a believer or not. But what about somebody who gives up other sorts of doctrines? I don't know. It's in God's hand, but I have my doubts about some folks. He says, Paul seems to say this in Galatians 1, 11 and 12 and other places, and that's, and he says that people have pulled you away from the truth. I think he uses the word anathema, a word that can mean the person's absolutely lost. I don't know how far to carry it, but I know some of us here know of those who've embraced a number of truths who have opposed them later. we do need to pray for them. When possible, I suppose, try to talk to them. But you know, the devil is working overtime today, it seems to me. I think as the time may appear to be coming, we're seeing more of it. And I just had to jot this note down. Just remember this with Satan. He never has to sleep, never had a flu. He's always busy, in other words. He never has to pull back because he's always busy. But you know, he'll be tormented forever in the lake of fire. Now let's look a little bit at some of the modern departures from the Pauline doctrine. Because one came over the TV today loud and clear. And I think it's a very interesting one. Some today are teaching things totally foreign to Scripture, and I think most of you will know that, understand that, and agree with that once we talk about what I'm referring to. Yet believers have a tough time calling their error serious and indicative that the one in error is lost and probably going to hell. And this is one of the things that bothers me most. The number of evangelicals that will not admit that people who go against the Scripture, even though they keep saying Christ, 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 they sort of want to say that person's saved, 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 and that's not true. Here's what really got to me today. We had the tube on, and it showed the current Pope in his Popemobile. That sounds like a ride at Disneyland, doesn't it? In his Popemobile, stopped near the carnage of 9/11 and prayed for the dead. And I went bananas over that. Think about that and what the Bible teaches. Nothing could be further from the truth. And here's a person that this whole country seems to be revering like he's a saint from the Bible. He's not that at all. But that's what they think. And the thing that really bothers me is the number of people that we allegedly identify with that think he's a Christian. He doesn't teach anything that even looks like the Bible. But that's what people say about him. There's, by the way, not a single Bible verse that talks about praying to or for the dead. And that whole mess that they call the Roman Catholic Church may say the word Christ every other sentence. They also say Mary all the other sentences. But they talk about praying to or for the dead. There's not a Bible verse that even allows it. If you're ever thinking of praying to or for the dead, at least be upfront about it. Go and have a seance. Because the Roman Church is a phony. And I think we should look at that. And, well, there's several verses I put here connected with that. Look at in 2 Samuel 1:4, David said to him, "How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me." And he answered that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and his Jonathan are dead also. And it says, Joab sent to Tekoa, fetched there a wise woman, and said to her, "I pray thou feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on a mourning apparel, and anoint thyself with thee, feign thyself to be, not thyself with oil, but as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead." And they go through in the Bible, there's several times when people did this. They went to mediums to try to get to see the dead. We should never have anything to do with praying for or to the dead. The Catholic understanding of saints in purgatory is responsible for a lot of this prayer for the dead as other mischief. Are you all aware of the doctrine of purgatory? It's a little temporary hell that may last up to 1,000,000 years, according to some of the people who are selling indulgences. Put money in here and you lose a few 100,000 years in purgatory. It's not found anywhere in the Bible. But here's how it crept into our Bible. Not our Bible, their Bible. The Hebrew scriptures that we honor are the very ones the Jews still allegedly honor. But somehow around 200 or 300 years before Christ, it was translated into the Greek. It was translated into Greek something called the Septuagint. Many of the New Testament writers quote from the Septuagint. But the Septuagint just didn't have the books that we have in our Bible. It had the books that we call apocryphal. Those books talk about purgatory. Now that's pretty clever when you think about it. We come to the Greek period in the terms of even the Jews. We give them a Bible that's got all sorts of stuff with it that's not real Scripture. And many people still honor that as if that's Scripture. In fact, The King James Bible, when it came out, had the Apocrypha in it. And in fact, it was against the law to have a Bible without the Apocrypha. You can look all that up. It's well known. In fact, to fail to have a Bible without the Apocrypha could mean a year in prison. They meant business. The Puritans didn't believe in the Apocrypha, so what they did is they noticed that the inspectors only looked at the table of contents. So they had the Apocrypha in the table of contents, but not in the Bible. And that's how they got away with it. That's pretty clever, but you'd be surprised. The Catholic teaching with purgatory is it's a condition of, I want you to listen to this and tell me if anybody who believes this can in any way be a Christian. I don't believe it's even possible. Purgatory, in accordance with Catholic teaching, is a place or condition of temporal punishment for those who, departing this life in God's grace, are not entirely free from venial faults or have not fully paid the satisfaction due to their transgressions. Did you catch that? The Catholic doctrine is predicated on the notion that Jesus did not pay for our sins. Now, they can deny that all they want, but that's what they say. This is from an internet site that's run by Catholics. So they can't deny what it says. The faith of the Church concerning purgatory is clearly expressed, and then they mention where it is. It's in the Council of Trent, by the way, and for what I've just said, the Council of Trent says, I go to hell. That's how strong they are in it. Whereas the Catholic Church, remember this is written by Catholics, instructed by the Holy Spirit, has from the sacred scriptures and the ancient tradition of the fathers taught in the councils and very recently in this ecumenical synod, that there is a purgatory and the souls therein are helped by the suffrages of the faithful, but principally by the acceptable sacrifice of the altar. No mention of the work of Christ. Are these people saved? You know? It's amazing how many people want to say, oh yes, they are. Yes.
That's saying that the work that the Catholic Church is doing is supposed to be helping them through...
Yes, and they'd love to have your money so they can do more of it. And if you want to read a series of events that goes clear through that, now, we always hear about the 95 theses that Luther put on the church door. A few weeks before that, he put, I think it's 98, I forget the number, because people don't talk about it much. His first one was doctrinal. His second one went right after this indulgences stuff, which has directly to do with purgatory. And that's what people understood. Money, money, money. You know, they always say, if you want to get people's attention, talk about money. And that's what that guy did. That one caught on. Somehow, the uppers in the church didn't even realize about the first one. In fact, I only found it because I went to a Lutheran minister in Columbia, Missouri, and I said, I've heard there was another one before. Do you know anything about it? It took us about a half hour to find it in one of his books. It's not played up much. But that's the one where he actually talked about the doctrine behind what was going on. The other one, he talked about the consequence of what was going on, and that people understood. Yeah, but no, unfortunately, all that stuff is what they do. Further than this, the definitions of the church do not go, but the tradition of the fathers and the schoolmen must be consulted to explain the teachings of the council. Did you get this? There's nothing about the Bible here. The Catholic Church does not consult the Word of God. That's very important. I'm going to skip down a little bit. The temporal punishment is due to sin. And even after the sin itself has been pardoned by God, is clearly the teaching of Scripture. Let me read that again to you. The temporal punishment is due to sin. The reason we have to have purgatory is because of sin. Even after the sin itself has been pardoned by God. Do you make sense out of that? See, God, we talk about what Christ did for us, and they say, no, he didn't. And then they're saying they're preaching the same Christ we're preaching. You see, I don't understand how any Christian can honor that man in the Popemobile today. Or the doctrine that he's all for. And yet, you know, you look at this, yeah, Paul's talking about the way people trace things backward in his day. Look at how so-called Christians are tracing things backwards in our day. I mean, it makes the Galatians look like the most marvelous doctrinal Christians in the world. And you know, Chuck Colson, for one, and all kinds of others. will tell you that we shouldn't go out and try to get Catholics to come to the Lord because they're already Christians. That's just one name. There's a whole bunch of them. And I think we ought to understand that. And we need to witness to these Catholics when possible. I don't care how much they resent it. If they'll listen for 5 minutes, we can give them the gospel. Because they're going straight to hell and they think they're not. And when I look at this stuff, I say, none of these people can be saved. They really can't. Well, they give more here. The Lord took away the sin of David, but the life of the child was forfeited because David had made God's enemies blaspheme his holy name. 2 Samuel 12, 13, and 14. That's not talking about torture after death. That's talking about events in this life. And yes, it may very well be. If we're not feeling well, that may be the Lord teaching us a lesson. But none of that happens after death. And that's what people are being taught. What most of your friends that go to the Roman Church are hearing all the time. And they've already been indoctrinated in it, let's face it. In the New Testament as well in the Old Testament, almsgiving and fasting and in general penitential acts are the real fruit of repentance. I don't even know what that means. But whatever it is, it's what they tell you to do. You know. And they go on with a lot of that stuff. All sins are not equal before God. This is another paragraph. Nor dare anyone assert that the daily faults of human frailty will be punished with the same severity that is meted out to serious violation of God's law. What do they mean by that? They mean that a little lie isn't as bad as a murder. Tell me what Adam and Eve did in the garden. What did they do? They followed the devil with something that by any standards you and I have was minor. And it brought the whole race to hell. Everybody understand that? By our standards. See, they're trying to go by their standards. The thing that happened in the Garden of Eden was very minor. I'll just eat this fruit. I was told not to. It can't be that bad. Well, it is. So when people are trying to argue this whole business about all this stuff the Roman Church does, they say, well, the really serious ones, you're going to spend time in purgatory for that. There's not a single Bible verse that says that. The Bible lets me know that Jesus, in his work on the cross, paid it all. He didn't leave a little bit over for me to pay for, because you know what? If there was any left over for me to pay for, I'd be in hell forever. That's what it says. The wages of sin is death. There is no partway gospel. The Roman Church has a partway sort of gospel. They really don't tell you what you're saved from. And the rest of it, if you're rich enough, maybe you'll get out of. And by the way, I mean that very seriously. Where in the world, to pick on a certain famous family name, did the Kennedys think they can buy their way out of every problem? They learned it in church. That's exactly what the church teaches. That you can pay your way out of every problem. That's not what the Bible says. That's not all they do. See, that's why they pray for the dead. Because the dead are in purgatory. Or hell. They can't do anything about that. I don't know what they think they can do. These same people pray to Mary. You're all aware of that, don't you? They pray to Mary more than they do to Christ. Why? Mary has a softer heart. They'll say that. Can you have a softer heart than God the Son, letting them do what they did to him on the cross of Calvary, and you tell me that he doesn't love us? I mean, it's blasphemy. There's no other nice way to put it. Or no nice way to put it. Now, there's no question Mary was a faithful servant of God, but there's no Bible verse that allows her to be prayed to. Turn with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. I've never had a Catholic ever explain to me John chapter 2. I think one has to understand this. Remember, they think that Mary is the key to getting to Christ. And in the last pope that died, he spent his last few months doing nothing but pray to Mary. Think about that. There's not a single Bible verse that allows this. And yet this Mr. Keating that goes out telling people says, well, we're just like the Protestants. That's one of their big names in defending the Catholic Church. John 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus says to her, woman, what have I do to thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Wow. If you want to go to Mary to get to Christ, he said it doesn't work. And this is the only time it ever comes up in the Bible. To go to Mary to get to Christ, John 2 says, doesn't work. And his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. I'm out of the loop. Everybody understand that? Yet they pray to Mary all the time. In fact, it's really worse than that. We can't even call Mary or any human being good in the sense that God uses the word good. Look at Matthew 19:17. Matthew 19:17. Matthew 19:16, it says, now a man came up to Jesus and asked, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Verse 17, why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good, and that's God. So he's trying to give a point to this guy. Don't ask anybody but God about what is good. And until you see me as God, you can't ask me that either. Now, if you can't ask Christ that, you can't ask Mary that. Sorry, it's very simple. Only God is good. There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments, and it goes on and on and on. Well, maybe we should read on and on. Which ones, the man inquired. Jesus replied, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbors yourself. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? I mean, the first thing that comes to my mind was integrity. He didn't understand the commandments. Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And, of course, that's when he says it's virtually, you know, a rich man is trusting his riches. He's saved. It's kind of what the context is talking about. So this whole business of praying to Mary like they do, that's not found in Scripture. It violates the Scripture and all that. There's another word that comes up when we talk about the Roman Church. What is a saint? What is a saint? They're all messed up on that one, too. And they make a big to-do about that. To the Roman Catholic, only one who passes certain scrutiny, including miracles during this life or past this life, after death. Now, how are you going to know if somebody's doing miracles after he's dead? Now, that's the big one. But allegedly, John Paul II did that for some nun. She's actually given testimony to that effect. She prayed to him as a dead man, and she got healed. So John Paul II healed someone from the grave. You see how many Bible verses we've already violated? And that's the teaching. So to the Roman Catholic, the only one who is considered a saint is one who passes certain scrutiny, including miracles during this life or after this life. And I just mentioned to you about the nun. What is sad is that this Pope was depending on Mary for help as he was dying. He was not depending on the Lord or his gospel as found in the Bible. So was he saved? No. And it's amazing to me how many people just say, well, by virtue of being a Pope, or a nun, or a priest, they're saved. That's not what the Bible says. In fact, it's interesting. In God's Word, those who are saved by grace now, I want to emphasize that to you. Everyone who knows the Lord is saved now. And today, and there are 95 verses in the King James that use the word saint for such folks. That's a lot of places. And there's some others that we could mention, but let me give you a few. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. This is way in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. I'll just give you a few. We're not going to read 95 verses, I guarantee you. You can look up the concordance. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai. Again, let me remind you, the word Lord in caps like this means Jehovah. It's the divine name. Came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of his saints. Hear that? Not one of them was dead and been passed over by the Roman church. 10,000 of his saints. That's in the Old Testament. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Deuteronomy 33, verse 3. Yet he loved the people, all his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at his feet, everyone shall receive of his words. And there's verse after verse after verse that says that.
Look, NIV is the holy one.
Okay, let's make a comment about that. The word saint means one who is holy, made holy by God, separated under holiness. Now, they say that these people cannot become saints until they go through this rigmarole after they're dead. And yet today, when that pope was there, they called him the Holy Father. So they were calling him a saint without knowing it. That comment's very important. A saint is one who is holy. The words are essentially, in some sense, interchangeable, except they come up in different parts of speech. That's all. So the minute they said Holy Father, they were saying the Saint Father. That's what they were saying. They don't even know it, because if he dies today, they're going to say, well, we'll see if he someday makes sainthood. That's what they'll say. So the Holy Father is not to them a saint. A holy person is to God a saint. We can look at essentially all of Paul's letters and all kinds of other passages, but turn just to Romans 1, 7, so you just realize it's here. See, there's a point at which you almost have difficulty having patience with these people. But when you realize they've been told this garbage from the time that they were old enough to talk, and then you realize it's hard to get them out of the grips of that terrible doctrine that only God can do it. And I think that's one reason we should, when possible, without violating some rules, we should try to witness to those who do not know the Lord, and especially to the Roman Catholics, because they're headed straight for hell and they don't understand it. Romans 1, verse 1. Now let's see, 1 verse 7, I'm sorry. He has this beginning paragraph. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Romans 1:7. Paul wrote this letter to saints, not people who had gone through a process that they had somehow raised somebody from the dead or who knows what. But no, they're saints just because they're made holy by God. And when we stand before the Lord, we do not stand in our own holiness. The holiness we stand in is the holiness of Christ. That's it. We don't stand in our own. That's why I know we can't go through purgatory, because we stand in His righteousness. So when God looks at me, He sees me through Christ. And that's why He doesn't see sin. He sees perfection. It's His perfection. And so we can't go any further than that. By the way, in Romans alone, I've got down here at least 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and there's a lot more, I'm sure, verses that call certain people in Rome saints. We read the first. The last one is Romans 16:15. He says, and all the saints which are with them. It's all through the book. It's in essentially every book that the Bible talks about. The Bible refers to the living believers as saints. and somebody says, oh, this is Saint this and Saint that and Saint this and Saint that, you almost want to say, what about Saint David? He's talking to you. They'd probably be offended. And that's one of the reasons why I don't know how much we should say about Saint Paul, Saint this, Saint that, because it sounds like we're doing the same thing. It may give them the wrong idea. If you have trusted in the Savior, God sees you through the Savior. And He's perfect. And He doesn't see the sin because it's gone. It was taken care of by the cross of Calvary, and we'd better believe that. But these people that get up there and say, this is the Holy Father. He's no more holy than you. And if he's not in Christ, his sin is bare before the world, whether he likes it or not. And the biggest problem is this. With his doctrine, he's taking a billion souls to hell with him. And that makes him one of the most dangerous people in the world. Did everybody catch that? He is taking a billion souls to hell with him. I don't like that guy. And not a personal thing. It's a spiritual thing. Yes, sir?
Does the Catholic Church still preach the same thing that Luther posted? Like, haven't they reformed? Do they still sell tickets to get out of purgatory, whatever those are called?
I don't have it with me. I don't think I do. But if you take a Catholic Bible, now the one that I used to carry with me when I walked the streets of Chicago and Kansas City was a confraternity version of the New Testament. And in there it even talks about things like that. You get indulgences for spending 15 minutes reading the Bible. That indulgence is the same thing, time out of purgatory.
I toned it down a little bit. You can buy candles at my father's grave, and that will take some time off his time in purgatory.
But here's what's crazy, is you're buying something whose price you don't know. If somebody says 15 minutes for reading, or whatever it was, indulgences for whatever, for 15 minutes of Bible reading. Okay. Well, first of all, they mean reading their translation. But let's just assume it's above board. 15 minutes from what? Is it a million years? But by the way, given my view of time, maybe not yours, but my view of time, if somebody says, well, you're only going to be in prison being whipped for a million years. Now, that sounds an awful lot like eternity to me. I don't mean it is. But when you think about it, tortured for a million years sounds an awful lot like hell. It's just that once I'm crazy about it and don't understand what's going on, maybe it's over. But that is a terrible thing. And it's never found in Scripture. If you took out those extra books, you can't find it. Now, it's one of those things I wish somebody would write a thesis on. I'm very serious about this. Somebody who knows Coptic, perhaps, because this was done in Egypt. Somebody who knows Greek, for sure. Is why did they put those books in the Old Testament? I have no idea. You see, one of the bad things is our Bible is correct. We have the very same books that are in the Jewish Bible. But they're in the order Catholic Bible had, because the Reformers felt comfortable with this order. It's too bad, because it'd be nice if it were in that other order. We could understand certain verses in the New Testament. But I would like to know, why did they put those extra books there? I've often pondered it. In fact, one of them actually refers to the Hebrew Scriptures as the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, which is exactly how the Jews referred to them, and how Christ referred to them. And that's exactly the canon we accept, but in a different order. So I don't know why they put that stuff in there, but it's just not there. Now let me show you another interesting verse. Matthew 23 and verse 9. It says that, verse 1, Jesus said to the crowds, to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. I want to bring this up for another reason, by the way. So he says, the teachers of the law. Now, this is another thing that proves to you that Christ's earthly ministry was Jewish. Because obviously you and I don't say to somebody, well, you know, your teachers our teachers of the law and they sit in Moses' seat? No, they don't. Some of them can't spell Moses. Okay? But he's talking about these people that were actually in Moses' seat. By the way, that has been more or less restored in Israel. There is somebody who has some sort of a title similar to that, that they're the ones who officially decide what the law says and all that kind of stuff. But the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. That doesn't mean you have to, because if you have to, you'd better find out what that chief religious officer in Israel said to do tomorrow and do it. This is one of those commands Christ gave that you can't possibly do. It's amazing how many people say, well, if Jesus said to do it, I'm going to do it. And my comment is, then do this. Do this. I have to like matzahs, so if he wants to do that, I love matzahs. But he's not going to have a problem with it. You must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. So if they tell you to do something sitting in Moses' seat, you do it, but don't follow them because they're crooks. That's what he says. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders. They themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. Sounds a little bit like what I thought about what I saw on TV. A really big program, just no Bible. They make their phylacteries, that's these things that appear wide, the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have people call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi. Even with Israel's program, the 12 were not to be called rabbi. That would be the normal name. For you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father. For you have but one father, and he is in heaven. And that's even something I would say is true today. So let's see. These people referred to the Pope as holy, that is, the sainted, which they don't believe he's a saint until he dies and gets a special blessing. But they say father. And even the word pope means papa. It's father. And what does it say? Don't call him father. And what do they all do? They call him father or else. Does that bother you a little? There's not too many scriptures that they follow at all. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, and that's the one who's in heaven. Just remember that. That's why we only pray to the one that's in heaven. We don't pray to anyone else. And when people act like there's someone between us and God, no, there isn't. Now, when God sets up his kingdom, yes, the Jews will be priests. But you know, Paul doesn't even call us priests today. He says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that's Christ Jesus. And you realize the priest in the Roman church is a mediator. I remember sometimes in talking to Catholics, I would say, well, you like this verse where it says there's 400,000 mediators between God and men? I say, yeah, that's what I've been trying to tell you. I said, let's look at 1 Timothy 2. One God and one mediator between God and men. There's only one mediator, not 400,000. And they're having problems populating the 400,000, unfortunately, for them.
You counted on them not knowing their Bible.
I count on them not knowing their Bible, not getting that indulgence for reading it 15 minutes. In fact, I'll tell you something, and this is very sobering. I got a DVD a few weeks ago. It's on Tyndale. You know, Tyndale was burned at the stake for one sin. He translated the Bible into English. And the priest meant him, by the way, he was a Roman Catholic Greek scholar. One of their best. And they went and tortured that man for one simple reason. We cannot let the common man have the Bible. Now, they'll try to say that's not been their heritage. All they have to do is read history. What is their heritage? What is it they hated about Luther? He brought up what the Bible said. And this is why it's so important that we tell what the Bible says. We have to. That's what people need, is the Word of God. And they're not getting it. Let's face it. from very many sources. They're getting almost everything else but that. So we have, this all started because we're talking about those people who have gone away from doctrine. They've gone away from things that they knew. And the amazing thing is, the number of people we know who call themselves evangelical, who say, well, the Roman Catholics are Christians. Not by my Bible, they aren't. They are going straight to hell, and they're not even taking a side turn for purgatory. They're going straight to hell. And they need to know the gospel. And unless someone who knows the gospel takes the gospel to them, it's over. And I think we should be concerned about them. I look at them. I look at all the effort they go to and the money they give to that church and everything else. And in their own minds, they think they've done everything they're supposed to do and they've done the wrong things. Because they haven't trusted in Jesus Christ at all. They don't even know what's going on. Paul was very concerned here in Galatians 4 about the fact that the people had gone back on the doctrine he had taught them. But the church today stands condemned because it's gone back on the doctrine that God gave them. Let me tell you another doctrine that people go against. And frankly, the Roman church has gone against this too, but the Roman church doesn't even give the gospel. So I guess it's not as important in some sense, but it brings out some things. Genesis 15. Genesis 15. Honestly, I don't know that I've ever understood the whole situation with Rayburn. I want you to put yourself in his place. Here he is, up with his family in Iraq. That's kind of where he was. Look at it on that. And this voice comes and says, verse 1, Genesis 15, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your very great reward. Now, what would go through your mind if that really happened? And how many people would pick up everything they had and leave their family because of something like this? That's what Abram did. When you think about it, that is an extremely remarkable story. He didn't have a Bible. He didn't have a written record of what went on before. He had no 20 chapters on the flood. He had nothing. And Abram answers, O sovereign Lord, and that Lord is in small caps, so he knew his name was Yahweh. Do you understand that? And it wasn't even his language. He knew his name was Yahweh. What can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. They even had a way in which your most faithful servant would get all your property if you didn't have a male kid. They really had that. And Abram said, you have given me no children, to a servant of my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming to your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars. Now, he didn't have a fancy telescope, like some people I know. All he could see was what your eyes could see. He says, if indeed you can count them. There's another interesting thing in Scripture. Adam counted them. Gave names to them. I don't know how much he could see either. But Abram, he says, if indeed you can count them. In other words, God said, I think there's more there than you know how to count. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And by the way, of the various nationalities, if we want to call it that, Jews have never been a big percent. I don't know, what is it, 20 million now maybe? It's never been a huge number. And what's it say? Abram believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. So he believed what God said to him. Period. And then it comes on down and see what he says in the last part of the chapter. When the sun, in verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. We won't go into what that's all about. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt, we all say Nile, right, to the great river, the Euphrates. You have a picture in your mind of where that comes from? The Nile to the Euphrates. That's a lot more than what Israel has. And then he goes on in the land of the Kenites and all the otherites. So this is what he promised Abram. How many people who may actually be saved don't believe this passage? I'd say most of them. Because you see, if you believe that God still has a program for Israel, for the descendants of Abraham, for the physical descendants of Abraham, that's called dispensationalism. That's an understanding that says that God today is raising up the body of Christ where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, and that someday, again, he'll be dealing with people on this earth through Israel. And that's why we get so thrilled that there's a nation of Israel. Because maybe it means we're a little closer to the end of our period on this earth than we used to think. That it's there, and it's going to happen. But you'd be surprised how many people there are that do not believe that Israel has a future. In fact, they teach a notion that the church is really Israel. The church in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile is really Israel in the minds of many, many people. I don't know how far they go down that path before you decide they're not to be trusted when it comes to the Scriptures. But there are some fairly well-known theologians that take that view. I wish I could tell you Luther didn't take that view, but he did. He looked around and said, there is no Israel, so God must be true with Israel. That means we have to be Israel. Now that's kind of jumping off the Empire State Building for no reason. But that still is a common attitude that we have. And again, I don't know, when we talk about doctrine and the sorts of things Paul was concerned with, that he had given doctrine to the people of the Galatian churches and somehow they had pulled back having known better and he had to keep warning them. You gotta keep this. You gotta keep doing this. You gotta keep doing this. Unfortunately, many of them didn't. I don't know how far to go on that. We're going to have to stop. But I'll tell you, it's a wonderful thing to know the Word of God. And it's a scary thing to look around and see that all the religious news we see is nothing but false doctrine. And we don't even have to talk about the guy that swears from the pulpit. We can just talk about what we saw today. We have the same thing happening that Paul was concerned about to the Galatian church. People had truth, and they threw it away. And what's interesting is that Paul in 1 Timothy 4 said the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. He said that's coming. Well, it happened about 400 AD or 500 AD whenever the Roman church started. And then he talks in 2 Timothy 3 about how there's going to be, at the very last time, there's going to be people just throwing away doctrine. And I look around and I see all the people that are throwing away doctrine. I see one man who wrote a marvelous book on the sovereignty of God. And today he believes Muslims are Christians. I don't know how people come up with these things, but at what point do I take that man and say, I don't think he's a believer? Well, I don't deal with him person to person, so maybe it doesn't matter. But we're seeing this kind of stuff go on all over the place. Doctrine is not something people are marching forward with. It's something people are running away from. And that's why it's so important that you know the Word and stick to it. Because the devil's out there, he'll give you 20 reasons tomorrow why you shouldn't believe the Word. And you don't want to listen to that stuff. Lord, we do thank you so much for what you've done for us. We know, Lord, if it weren't for the work of Christ, that every single person here would be going straight to hell. Thank you, Lord, for that. And Lord, may we really take a stand for your truth. May we look, if possible, for opportunities to tell others what your Bible says. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.